And turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And let me offer a prayer before the teaching. Father, please help me to teach in a way that will help your people. And I pray that you would be equipping us for the roles and ministry that you've called us to. We all have a calling to minister to other people, whether that's to a brother or sister, or to children as parents, or as those of us who are in teaching roles, those of us who are in church leadership roles, or roles in leadership of a business. Father, we pray that you would use your word here to conform our character to your character so that we can lead in a godly way. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've stated before that 2 Corinthians is largely about the relationship between a church planter, pastor, and his church congregation in the town of Corinth. And as we cross from chapter 1 into chapter 2, we're going to be looking especially at some of the godly leadership strategies that Paul employs in shepherding this congregation in Corinth. I want you, as we study the strategies Paul uses, to consider how you can imitate the examples and strategies of leadership that the Apostle Paul models for us in your own home or your business, in your marriage or with your children or with your brothers and sisters, whatever the people are that God's called you to minister to. Let me just read through the passage, starting at chapter 1, verse 23. 2 Corinthians 1, 23. Now as for myself, I call upon God as witness over my own soul. I did not yet come to Corinth because I was going easy on y'all, not because we were being domineering over y'all's faith, but rather we are co-workers of your joy. For it is by faith that y'all have been standing. So I decided this within myself, not to come again to y'all with grief. For when I grieve y'all, who then is the one that makes me glad except the one that's grieved by me? And I wrote this very thing to y'all in order that when I come, I might not have grief from those whom I should be causing to rejoice, having become confident concerning all of y'all that my own joy is that of you all. Indeed, out of much stress and worry of heart, I wrote to y'all through many tears, not in order that y'all might be grieved, but rather in order that y'all might know the love which I have more abundantly with y'all. Paul opens verse 23 with what is almost an oath, declaring that he's telling the truth, calling God as witness. Throughout 2 Corinthians, the false teachers that have arisen in Corinth since Paul's departure to Ephesus, these false teachers lurk in the background. We don't know exactly what they say. We don't have a record of what they were doing and saying. All we have is Paul's responses to them here in 2 Corinthians. But these false teachers are lurking in the background throughout the whole book of 2 Corinthians. And here, Paul is defending himself against their accusation that he had lied to the church in Corinth about his itinerary in particular. In 2 Corinthians 11:31, Paul feels it necessary to deny it outright. He says, I am not lying. And this formula here in chapter 123, Paul says that if they were to put him on trial in a courtroom for having lied, and if he could call God himself to take the witness stand, God would back Paul up because God watches over everything Paul does, and God holds Paul's soul in his almighty hand. And God could confirm that Paul had delayed his visit to the church in Corinth because he wanted to avoid the drama of having to exercise church discipline. And let me tell you, as a pastor who has had to exercise church discipline a number of times, it is usually accompanied by a lot of drama and is very emotionally draining. I don't blame Paul for not wanting to get into this. Paul wanted to visit them when they were doing well, when both he and they could enjoy their time together. If you think back through all the problems that Paul had identified in 1 Corinthians, they were indeed a hot mess. They were splitting up into denominations over different human leaders. They were quarreling with one another. They had already started questioning the gospel message and started looking for other philosophies that sounded wiser to them. They were, Paul uses the words fleshly, immature, jealous, arrogant, and boastful to describe them in 1 Corinthians. They're status-seeking, stepping on one another. They were indulging in gross sexual immorality of various kinds. They were suing each other in the public courts. They were mixed up in idol worship. Their marriages were messed up, and they were getting divorces right and left. Their worship services, too, were chaotic. Everybody talking at once and jockeying for power for the mic. During the Lord's Supper, the rich were getting drunk, and the poor were not even getting anything. It was a zoo. If Paul had to return while all this junk was going on in the church, he might have had to be like Jesus when he came into the temple with a whip and had to drive all the money changers out. It wouldn't have been a pretty sight. He said in 1 Corinthians 4:21, "What do you want, that I should come to you with a rod? Or do you want me to come in love and a spirit of gentleness?" And in 2 Corinthians 13, said, "I've told you before, and I foretell as if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare." Sin is the issue. Sin in the church is the issue, clearly. "Therefore, I write these things being absent, lest being present, I should use sharpness according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction." So Paul here spared. He kept back from visiting them when he could have, in order to go easy on them, to spare them, and give them more time to get their church affairs in order before his arrival. This kind of mercy and lenience is part of God's own character. God gives us time to get right with him. Before Paul arrived in Corinth, he preached in Athens, Acts 17:29. "Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he's ordained. He's given assurance of all to this by raising him from the dead." In other words, you guys have been worshiping idols, but God is going to give you time to repent from that before he judges the world. So get right with him now before it's too late. God gives time. It's also in 2 Peter 3. "The Lord is not slow concerning his promise, as some regard slowness among themselves. Rather, he is long-suffering toward y'all, because he is not willing for any persons to perish, but for all of them to find space for repentance." That's why he delays judgment, is to give space for people to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will arrive like a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a rush, and the elements will be disintegrated by being heated, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Therefore, concerning all these things being disintegrated, what sort of persons must y'all be? In holy lifestyles and godliness, anticipating and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be disintegrated by burning, and the elements will be melted away by being heated. Furthermore, in accordance with his promise, let us look forward to new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness resides. Therefore, beloved, while you anticipate these things, start being diligent to be found by him in peace, unsullied and unblemished, and reckon for yourselves the long suffering of our Lord to be salvation. It's the patience of the Lord which is salvation. Just as our beloved brother Paul did. That's Peter talking about Paul. Jesus is delaying his return in order to give time for everyone that he wants to save to come to repentance first. So there is a time to use authority to put your foot down and let the chips fall where they may in judgment. But there also is a time to be gracious and as patient as possible, to encourage those whose heart is in the right place to do what they need to do so they won't suffer unduly severe consequences. It's what we do with those we love, isn't it? And it's what God does with those he loves too. However, it appears that Paul's critics in Corinth had projected a more sinister reason upon Paul for delaying his visit. They said it was because he was being controlling or domineering or lording it over their faith. In verse 24, Paul blows these criticisms out of the water. First, by simply denying that he was being domineering over their faith. And then by saying that they already had their own faith in Jesus by which they were standing. And when they have that, there's nothing more for Paul to control about their salvation. Christianity is not about entering heaven by being under some religious leader's control. It's about standing on your faith in a relationship with God made right by Jesus. Jesus alone is the King of Kings and the master over all who exercise dominion, as 1 Timothy 6:15 says. He alone is the author and finisher of our faith. He's the one that has governance over our faith, says Hebrews 12:2. And Jesus had taught his disciples not to lord it over those under them. Luke 22:25, the kings of the Gentiles exercise domination over them. And those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but it's not to be so among you, said Jesus. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. And he who governs, let him be as one who serves. The Apostle Peter also echoed that teaching in his first epistle, chapter 5. I exhort the elders among y'all, start feeding the flock of God among you, supervising not compulsively, but rather voluntarily, not as those who are domineering over their allotment, but rather as those who are examples to the flock. This is the pattern for Christian, for leadership in the church. And later on in 2 Corinthians 11:20, Paul will turn his critics' judgment back on their heads and tell the Corinthians that it's these critics that have been enslaving them, not the apostles. Now remember, this letter is from the guy who had been throwing Christians in jail for believing in Jesus back before he was converted. That domineering control was in his history. And that is also part of understanding what's going on here. Paul's natural tendency is towards being severe. That's what he was before he was a Christian. If anybody got anything wrong about the faith, throw him in jail, kill him. That was his natural tendency. He was a severe person. He was a very intense man. And so what he needs is balance from God's gentleness and leniency and patience. He needs these things to be coming into his life and balancing him. There are people who are on the other side of the spectrum who, unlike Paul, are naturally very unassuming and lenient, and that's their natural bent. They may need to work more on pulling in God's discipline and decisiveness, and there may be things that a more relaxed person might need to pull from the other side of the spectrum from in God's character. But this is what Paul has been learning and working on and developing in his character. It's repudiating that domineering control. We're not trying to control what you believe. You've already been standing by faith in Jesus ever since the time you heard us preaching back at Titius Justice's house a couple years ago. We just want you to experience joy. That standing is a metaphor for being and continuing in a right relationship with God. 1 Corinthians 15:1, I'm making known to you, brothers, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you have been standing. It's because God gave them faith to believe the gospel that Jesus died and rose according to the scriptures, that they are standing in a right relationship with God. Romans 5:1-2, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The Jews, who enjoyed a national relationship with God, but who did not believe in Jesus when he came to earth, lost standing with God. Paul comments on that in Romans 11:20. Because of unbelief, they were broken off. You stand by faith. So don't be haughty, but be respectful of God. So Paul and Timothy call themselves co-workers, suna ergoi, helpers, fellow workers, with you for your joy. In contrast to the status-seeking, jockeying for power influencers in the Corinthian culture, Paul presents himself as a servant, a helper, a fellow worker. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, he says, What is Apollos? What is Paul? They are servants through whom you believed, even to each as the Lord gave. As for me, I planted the church. Apollos watered, but God was increasing. For we are God's co-workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise architect, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. But let each look to how he is building upon it, for no one is able to lay another foundation besides the one which is being laid, which is Jesus Christ. And 2 Corinthians 4:5, we don't preach ourselves. We preach Jesus Christ as the Lord and ourselves as your bondservants for your sake. All his efforts were bent towards giving joy to the folks in the churches that he planted. Philippians 1:25, I'll remain and continue with you all. Why? For your progress and your joy and your faith. So here's a question for you. Do you bring joy into your family? When you come home from work and enter the door, do you bring joy in? Do you bring joy to your coworkers when you open the door of the shop or wherever you work? Do you bring joy in? You bring joy into the church when you come in the door of the church. Are you bringing joy in? This is something that God does, and which Paul models having the desire for, and it's something we should strive for as well. In every leadership role that we have, do you bring joy to the people around you? We all know folks that don't bring joy in. Right? They have a little bit of like the black cloud over their head every time They may have had some interesting ideas and critiques to share at first, but after a while, you want to avoid them when you see them coming because you know they're just going to drag your spirits down. Paul didn't want to be that guy. It can also work in the other direction. You don't want to be the consumer of bad news that makes you anxious, too. I found that there are certain media channels that consistently leave me anxious after I watch or read them. And some of them have a perspective that I totally agree with and are excellent in their presentation. It's not that there's something bad about them. It's what it does to my soul. It just makes me anxious. And I've had to stop watching and unsubscribe from some of those things just to protect my heart from getting more upset than I can handle. That's part of our human condition. And Paul understood that too. God understands it too. That word for sorrow, heaviness, or pain, which appears in verse 1 of chapter 2, is the Greek word lupe. It literally means pain. And that Greek word is behind the name of a disease called lupus, if you've heard of that. But it's also used figuratively in the New Testament to describe emotional grief over things that have gone wrong in relationships. And I think that's the way he's using it here. Romans 9:2, he says, I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. I wish I could be accursed from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my countrymen. That's Paul's grief over people he loves who are eternally lost. In Hebrews 12, we read, all discipline for the time doesn't seem to be a joy, but rather a grief. Yet afterward, it pays back to the ones who've been exercised by it, the peaceful fruit of righteousness. God uses hardship to train us in what is right. And here there's a situation between Paul and the Corinthian church where he had called them out for several things that they were doing wrong, and it had put a strain on the relationship. He explains further in 2 Corinthians 7, starting at verse 8, even if I made you sorry with my letter, I don't regret it, although I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. So not all grief is bad. Some of the challenging things that Paul raised in the letter of 1 Corinthians achieved the good results of repentance from sin and growth in holiness. So here in chapter 2, verse 1, Paul's saying he doesn't want to strain the relationship more than it can bear by visiting them now while the remaining problems have not yet been fixed. Sometimes we get impatient and we want to nag people about their faults, perhaps hoping that if we can escalate the tension high enough, maybe they'll do something about it. But that can backfire big time. Turning up the intensity of a conflict can destroy a relationship instead of motivating the other party to make it right. So we need God's wisdom on how to strike the right balance between being too aggressive on one hand and too passive on the other one, because you can also destroy a relationship by being too afraid to disturb the peace. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 13:10 that he wanted to use the authority which the Lord had given him for edification, building up and not for destruction, tearing down. As Paul evaluated his relationship with the church that he'd planted in Corinth, he decided not to take the risk of continuing to push on some of these sin issues that he'd already raised with them. He decided to wait for a better time to visit when the relationship could be soothed by being able to rejoice together. In verse 2, The present indicative verb, I grieve or make sorry or cause pain, lets us know that Paul sees the condition as being true. He actually has brought grief to the Corinthians. And the middle of verse 2 could be interpreted in a couple of different ways. Either Paul is saying that the Christians in Corinth whom he's offended are all he has to make him happy again, so he's desperate for them to make up with him because he can't be happy otherwise, which I don't think is the case. Or Paul is saying that what will make him happy is if these Christians whom he's reprimanded in 1 Corinthians will actually feel sorry for doing the wrong things he brought to their attention and repent. That'll make him feel happy. And I believe that's the case here, for Paul has plenty of friends and co-workers outside of Corinth that could bring him gladness. But his happy thought right now is for the Christians in Corinth to become sorry for their sins and get right with God. That's what's going to make him and them happy. It wasn't that he wanted them to be unhappy, but he wanted his exhortation to be effective in bringing them to the place where both he and they could rejoice in good things happening. We'll see later in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 20 and following, the alternative. Paul wanted to avoid this happening, of them not being sorry for their sin and bringing great sorrow to him. He says in 2 Corinthians 12:20, "I fear lest when I come I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbiting, whispering, conceit, tumults. Lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they practiced." Clearly, these are the problems that he's wanting them to deal with before he returns. And these are all things that he's mentioned already in 1 Corinthians. So Paul says in verse 3 that he wrote this very thing. That is, as he said in verse 1, he would not come back for a visit right away. He also had written that at the end of 1 Corinthians 16:5, "I will come to you after I've gone to Macedonia." Later on in 2 Corinthians 2:9, he explains the delay as a test designed to give them an opportunity to be obedient first. So Paul, knowing that the church in Corinth still needed to take some important actions in dealing with sin and disorder in its midst, and realizing that his ultimate goal was to cheer on and rejoice together with a healthy church that's doing well, and this is important, being confident that this church could indeed work out its problems without him, he decided to delay his visit and come at a time when he wouldn't have to scold anybody. It would be able to cheer them on and be cheered by them. The Greek grammar in the middle of verse 3 is a bit odd, and folks have translated it two different ways. Either Paul is saying that he ought to be bringing joy to the Corinthians, or that the Corinthians should be making him rejoice. It literally reads, "from those whom it was necessary me to rejoice." Could be interpreted either way. But the very ambiguity of that statement adds to the force of the final thing that he says here. "My joy is the joy of you all." This joy is supposed to go both ways. You're supposed to be bringing me joy. I'm supposed to be bringing you joy. That's what a godly leader does. This is the kind of attitude you should have, whether you're a parent or a Bible study leader or an employer or an elder or a deacon. Your leadership should not be about you controlling the people under you, should not be about you being served by the people under you, should not be about the people under you making you feel good. Your leadership should be about you working together with them for what will bring them the greatest joy. And particularly in this church context, Paul is emphatic that this joy is the eternal joy. He's not just trying to make everybody feel good. That's not possible. Any of you in leadership should know that. You can't make everybody feel good. What Paul is doing is actively strategizing as to how the eternal joy of the Lord can be brought to bear through trusting in Jesus to every person in the church. And he's emphatic about nobody being left out of that joy. He says it's for all of y'all. What will give joy to every one of y'all is what will bring me joy as well. He's talking about that joy that's the number two fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22 after love. That joy that's given by the Holy Spirit, who has the power to give joy to every member of the church. Note also the word confident that he uses in verse 3. Here's yet another example from the apostle about how to be a good leader in your home or your classroom or your workplace or church. Instead of expressing distrust toward the people God has given you to lead, express confidence that by the grace of God, they will get it right. You've seen people do it the wrong way. Parents or teachers or bosses that say, you're so stupid and dull, you'll never understand. Or, I don't know why I even bother with you. Or, I've got to keep an eye on you because you just can make a mess of it. It'll all end in tears, I know. Assuming it will go wrong. But in contrast, Paul says three times in his letter here, I am confident about y'all. See it here in chapter 2, verse 3, comes up again, 2 Corinthians 7:16. I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. And chapter 8, verse 22, this great confidence which we have in you. He also said the same thing to other churches. The Galatians, I have confidence in you in the Lord. The Thessalonians, we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you will do it. You currently do and you will do the things we've commanded you. And the church in Colossae, having confidence in your obedience, Philippians 1:21, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. Well, a good coach says, I know you can do it. You've got this, right? A good spiritual coach says, I know you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. To borrow another saying of Paul's from Philippians 4. This is not just positive thinking. It's not human potential. This is trust in God's power and his plan of salvation that's being carried out by the power of the Holy Spirit in the lives of people around you that gives us confidence that the church will do well despite all our problems. And so as Paul said to the church in Rome in Romans 15:13, it's the God of hope who fills you with all joy and peace and believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. God is the basis of our confidence in one another. Finally, in verse 4, we have the example of communicating the love which you have for your people as a leader. If you love somebody, it's going to affect your emotions. Perhaps the thought of a good friend relaxes your body physically or brings a smile to your face. Perhaps it brings a lump to your throat or even tears to your eyes. The more you love them, the deeper that response will be. And it's good for your relationship, whether you're a teacher or a parent or even a sibling or certainly as a spouse or a fellow church member, to let them know how your relationship with them affects you emotionally. Paul let the Corinthians know in verse 4 that he loved them so much he worried about them, felt anguish in his heart, and spilled tears on the page when he wrote letters to them. The concerns that he brought up with them were not done with a cavalier attitude, but out of deep and genuine concern and love for them. These aren't AI-generated letters to make money. They're AT letters, A standing for anguish and T standing for tears. It seems that tears came readily for Paul. He described his years of ministry in Ephesus, saying, for 3 years I didn't cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. And he told the Philippians how he wept over the enemies of the cross of Christ. It's been said that we shall not make others weep for that which we have not wept. The point, I think, is not so much whether you actually cry, but how much you actually care and how you demonstrate that to the people that are under under your leadership. Paul circles back to the letter that he wrote and says that not only did he not want his visit to them to be painful, he also didn't want them to be grieved by his letter either. His main intent in writing, he says in verse 4, was to show them the love which I have more abundantly with y'all. And later on in chapter 7, verse 12, he'll say it again. I wrote to you that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. This demonstration of love for the people God has put around you is exactly what Jesus commanded us to do, right? Love one another is his command. We do that through being kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. We do that through love serving one another. We do that in all humility and gentleness with patience, putting up with one another in love, hurrying to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We do it by studying one another, how to provoke them to love and good works. We do it through fervently loving each other out of a clean heart. We do it by forgiving. Love covers over a multitude of sins. And we do it by greeting one another, even with a kiss, as 1 Peter 5:14 says. These are the ways that God tells us in the New Testament to demonstrate love towards one another. Looking at that, I think we all realize we've got a bit of growing to do before we're going to fulfill all these commands perfectly. But will you look to Jesus to make you more loving like that? Will you look to Jesus to make you more of a leader like Paul, whether that is as a mom with your children or a dad with your household, or in your work, or in the church, that you know how to bring joy through going easy on people rather than constantly fault-finding, that you will humbly work to bring joy to your people instead of being controlling and domineering, that you'll exhort people over sin but not press them beyond what they can handle and nag them, that you'll bring spiritual joy and express confidence in them. Confidence in God's work in them, that is. And that you'll do everything out of love for others, even when it brings you to tears. May God help us all to grow in these kind of godly patterns of love and leadership.